Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity." Beyond a relationship with Jesus Christ, one of the most valuable things we can have in this life is a good friend. And David had a good friend. His name was Jonathan. Well, by way of review this morning, to kind of catch us up in our story, as we've been making our way through the book of 1 Samuel, is after killing Goliath, the champion warrior of the Philistines, David quickly became a national hero in Israel. That notoriety came with a very high, unexpected price, though, because as the Israelite army was returning home as victors over the Philistines, the women gathered to welcome them home, and they were dancing and they were singing this little jingle that said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." The women, they didn't mean anything derogatory with that song. They were just honoring the man who was clearly the hero of the day, David, who had killed this giant Goliath. But that song galled King Saul. He was angry that they had credited David with more enemy kills than him. He let his jealousy and his envy grow into a murderous hate of David. He became convinced that David was trying to take his place as king. Well, David, he had no intention of doing that. He ever only sought to serve King Saul faithfully, and he put his life on the line for the king in Israel many times. Now, although David himself was not really aware of it at the time, the truth is the Lord had chosen David to be the next king of Israel. The Lord had removed his spiritual anointing from Saul as king and placed it upon David. The prophet Samuel, speaking for the Lord, told Saul that the Lord had chosen someone else to replace him as king because Saul didn't serve the Lord. He only served himself. Saul suspected that David was the one who had been chosen to replace him, and that suspicion fueled his hatred of David. Saul believed the only way to ensure his own continuation and legacy as king was to kill David. And so that's what Saul set out to do. First, underhandedly, he sent David on increasingly more dangerous military missions against the Philistines, hoping that he would be killed in battle. Saul failed to take into account, though, that the Lord had his hand on David, protecting him, blessing him. So every move Saul made to endanger David to get him killed, the Lord countered that move, blessing David and giving him success and victory over the enemy. David's popularity with the people soared. And the more successful and popular David became, the more Saul feared and hated David. David himself was unaware of Saul's true feelings toward him. He didn't know that Saul was trying to kill him. Well, Saul, he finally grew impatient with trying to kill David indirectly. And so he ordered his son Jonathan and his other trusted attendants to just kill David. Go out and kill him. Well, rather than killing David, Jonathan warned him of his father's intentions. He told David to hide, to give him a chance to talk to his father Saul and try to reason him out of it. See, Jonathan and David had become the closest of friends during the same time that Saul had grown to hate David. The Bible says Jonathan became one in spirit with David. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It said that Jonathan loved David as himself. Well, Jonathan convinced his father Saul that it would be wrong to kill David. He was an innocent man that the Lord had used to do a great service for the nation of Israel and for Saul, killing Goliath. And he had risked his life many times fighting the enemy, the Philistines. Well, David was welcomed back into Saul's service and presence. But not long afterward, Saul's jealousy got the best of him again. and he tried to kill David with his spear for the third time. David had no choice but to flee. He sought out Samuel at Ramah, hoping that he would be able to provide some insight into why Saul is trying to kill him. Saul, he learned that David had gone to see Samuel, so he sent men to capture him. But the Spirit of the Lord incapacitated those men. So Saul sent a second group, and the Spirit of the Lord incapacitated them. And then Saul sent a third group, and the Spirit incapacitated them. Saul himself finally then went. And it says the Spirit of the Lord also incapacitated him, putting him in some kind of spiritual trance. And this brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 20. With Saul temporarily incapacitated, David takes the opportunity to flee Ramah and find his dear and trusted friend, Jonathan. In the first verse, it says, then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me? So as soon as David sees Jonathan, the questions just start gushing out. What have I done? Why is your dad trying to kill me? Verse 2, it says, never, Jonathan replied. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only a step between me and death. Jonathan, he can't believe that what he's hearing from David. Saul, his father, had sworn to him that he would not harm David. David has to be imagining all of this. But David tells him that his father, Saul, has kept his new attempts to kill David secret from Jonathan because he knows that he and Jonathan are close friends. Well, to remove any doubt about what Saul's true intentions toward David are, David and Jonathan come up with a plan to discover those. A new moon feast was beginning the next day, which all of the royal attendants, including David, were expected to attend with the king. David would not attend this dinner, giving the excuse that he had asked Jonathan for personal time off to attend a special family gathering back in his hometown of Bethlehem. And then based on Saul's reaction to David not being at this dinner, they would be able to know Saul's true feelings toward David. David then went out into the field and hid where he would await word from Jonathan on how things go with the royal dinner. Verse 24 says, so David hid in the field. And when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? We notice that Saul can't even bring himself to say David's name. He refers to him as the son of Jesse. And Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away to see my brothers. That's why he's not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Well, that seems like a pretty clear indication of Saul's feelings. Saul sees David as the direct competitor to his own son Jonathan for becoming the next king. As long as David is alive, Jonathan will not be the next king. David must die. Interestingly, Jonathan already believes that David will be the next king. He prayed a special blessing over David's reign earlier and made David swear an oath that David would always treat his family with kindness after he comes to his throne. Verse 32, Jonathan answers his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asks his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Saul's anger is so fierce and irrational that he actually throws his spear at his own son, Jonathan, trying to kill him. This guy is coming unhinged. Now, just as a side note, I think Saul's spear-throwing skills could apparently use some work. I mean, he's now thrown his spear at David three times and his son once and missed every time. Jonathan and David had worked out a system of signals for Jonathan to let David know how things went with Saul. Jonathan would shoot some arrows out into the field near where David was hiding and send a boy to retrieve those arrows. And if Jonathan shouted to the boy, "The arrows are on this side of you, bring them here," well, that would mean that David is safe and can come out of hiding. But if Jonathan shouted to the boy, "The arrows are beyond you," then that would mean that Saul indeed intended to kill David and David must flee for his life. So in verse 35, it says, "In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, 'Run and find the arrows I shoot.' And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, 'Isn't the arrow beyond you?' Then he shouted, 'Hurry, go quickly, don't stop.' The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master." The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." So Jonathan gave David the signal that neither of them wanted to hear. "Isn't the arrow beyond you? Hurry, go quickly, don't stop. It's no longer safe for you, David. You need to run and get out of here quickly." Verse 41, it says, "After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town." This is one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. These two friends who love one another like their own souls, whose souls have been knit together, are now being ripped apart by the insane hatred of Saul. It says they kissed each other and wept, but David wept the most. They may never see each other again. Jonathan will return to fulfill his responsibilities to his father. David will now go into exile, living as a fugitive, constantly on the run from Saul, being hunted like a criminal, not knowing who he can trust, not knowing where his next meal is coming from, not having a place to call home, enduring tremendous hardship and loneliness. We will look at the next part of the overall story next time. Today, I want to skip ahead for a moment so we can keep our focus on this friendship of David and Jonathan. So if we flip forward to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, and we'll be picking the story up in the middle of that chapter in verse 14. It says, David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. I want us to first note the relentless pursuit of David by Saul. It says, day after day, Saul searched for him. Try to imagine the conditions that David has been living with for months. Saul has overwhelming resources and men at his disposal. He's the king. They're hunting David to kill him. Saul has people in every town, village, farm throughout the country who can provide him intel on David's whereabouts. Where can David go? Who can David trust? Who will believe David's claim of innocence? This kind of relentless day-after-day pressure wears on a person's psyche and it beats you down. This is what's happening to David. The second thing I want us to see is what's said in the last half of that same sentence. It says, but God did not give David into his hands. Although King Saul has some 3,000 of his best men and countless spies and backstabbers scattered throughout the region, all hunting for David, the Lord has miraculously prevented Saul from capturing him. Verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. Although living like a hunted animal has become David's regular existence, on this particular occasion, when he hears that Saul and his men have once again come out into this wilderness near where David is hiding, he starts losing it. Fear and discouragement begin to take over. And life can be like that. I mean, we can be amazingly strong and courageous, filled with faith, facing unbelievable challenges, fighting through them again and again. But then all of a sudden, it gets to us. It's like someone knifed all your tires while you weren't looking. And there you sit, with flat tires all around. No faith, no courage, no strength, no confidence. Nothing is certain anymore except for your own certain demise. Verse 16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. So just at the point when David feels the most defeated, his trusted friend Jonathan shows up to help him find strength in God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then the Lord is the center of your life. He is our power source. He's our guidance system. He's our source for peace and joy. He's our place of calm in the storm. He's the one who gives us what no one else can give us. A true friend understands that and knows that the most vital thing that can help us is to find our strength in God again, to help us get a grip on God again, to help us find that place of peace with the Lord again. Some people will encourage you in your faithlessness. They'll be like Job's wife. They'll tell you, curse God and die. rather than helping you find your strength in the Lord again, they will encourage you to blame God for your troubles, to get angry at God, to give up on the Lord, to give up on the call of God on your life, to give up on your commitments, to take the easy way out. Some people will sympathize with you in your complaint and misery and fear, but they don't go any further. They'll cry in their beer with you, but they don't walk with you through it to the Lord, helping you find your strength again in Him. A true friend helps us find our strength in the Lord. How do we strengthen someone in the Lord? Well, it's accomplished differently with different people and in different situations. It's not always the same. It takes the wisdom of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and a sensitive heart to know the best way to help your friend. But generally, it's done with a gentle hand, carefully, wisely maneuvering them back to a place of faith in the Lord, listening, sharing carefully chosen words, prayer. Let's look at how Jonathan does it with David. It's not mentioned in the story, but we can assume that Jonathan has been praying for David. Praying for one another is a given. We're told all over in the Bible to pray for each other. In his letters, for example, Paul always asks people to pray for him, and he's always telling people that he's praying for them. Pray for each other. Jonathan seeks to understand David. He puts himself in David's shoes. He tries to see with David's eyes and to feel with David's heart. And this enables Jonathan to then speak the right words to do the most good for David. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up." Jonathan knows the right words to speak. Jonathan says to David, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you." Jonathan encourages David, reassuring him about the thing David fears most in this moment. "My father is not going to catch you." Jonathan reminds David that the Lord has kept David safe from Saul all of this time, and the Lord is going to continue to keep David safe. Jonathan says to David, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." So he helps David remember who he is and the purpose and the call that God has on his life. When we lose sight of who we are and why we're here, we're in big trouble. Because we've lost our centering and our motivation for life itself. Jonathan reminds David that he's going to be the king. God has chosen David and called him to this, anointed him for this purpose. He reassures David of the trust between them, of their unity and commitment to one another. When our fears run away with us, one of the things that can happen is we start to doubt even the things we were once most confident about. In this case, the trust that David has in Jonathan reassures David that he can trust him. Jonathan is not going to betray him. Jonathan is still his friend. "I'm your friend, David. I'm still your friend." Jonathan reassures David of his own commitment to the will of the Lord concerning their lives. He says, "I will be second to you." Jonathan's willingness to step aside and give David the throne is one of the most amazing displays of submission to the will of God in the whole Bible. There's no jealousy. There's no ill will. There's no bitterness, no resentment. no competition. Jonathan is fully committed to the idea that David is to be the next king of Israel rather than himself. And he's good with that. We need to have that same kind of attitude with one another. We need to be so committed to the purpose of serving and glorifying the Lord that we're not concerned with who carries out what roles. Rather, we're concerned with carrying out the particular role the Lord has for us and encouraging others to carry out the roles that God has for them, whatever those are. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to be. Over in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this. Verse 3. It says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is encouraging, it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." It says, "Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh." The situation doesn't immediately change for David. He will remain a fugitive, hiding from Saul for a considerable time to come. But this encounter with Jonathan has strengthened him to face the reality of his life again. See, we can't change each other's lives. We can't make the bad stuff go away for each other. But we can help each other find strength in the Lord. We can speak words of encouragement to one another. We can help each other remember who we are. We can help each other remember why we are here and what our call and purpose are. We can reassure one another of our commitment to them, that we can be trusted, that we are on their side, that we are their friend. We can take our place in the body of Christ to serve the Lord and one another according to God's will and not our own. All of us giving ourselves for the common purpose that's larger than us. In closing, be a good friend. Be a good friend. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry each other's burdens." Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I'd like to have a good friend. I'd like to have a good friend. Here's a bit of wisdom that my mom taught me when I was a boy. She told me, you have to be a friend to have a friend. Albert Wells wrote, "To have a good friend is one of the highest delights of life. To be a good friend is one of the noblest and most difficult undertakings." Jesus has set the most profound example for us of being a good friend. John 15:13, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." This is what Jesus has done for us. be a good friend. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of friendship that we have between Jonathan and David. Lord, I pray that we will be good friends to one another, that we will help one another find strength in the Lord again and again and again. We thank you for the good friends that we have in our lives, Lord. I pray for those here this morning that feel like they don't have a good friend, that they would find good friends here, that we would all be good friends to one another in the way that Jonathan and David were. Make these things so for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.